Okay, we'd like to begin with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we ask that you be with us now by your Holy Spirit, and pray that your Holy Spirit will open our hearts and make them receptive to the tremendous comfort which you have for us in the words this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live via the speakerphones and also those who will be receiving the sermons on the CDs in coming weeks. The service today is again coming from our home on the outskirts of the beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, where we have a few of my children here and some grandchildren surrounding us this morning, visitors from the Gopher State in Minnesota. And the temperature here seems to have warmed up a little bit. We're not in the 20 to 25 degree below zero weather, which we've been accustomed to for the past week. But it's not spring yet either. So we're having a beautiful winter day here in Wisconsin. There's a heavy snow cover on the ground, or relatively heavy. And it's just one of these beautiful winter days again. And we invite you to open your Bibles with us to Joshua chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 16, which is the culmination of this tremendous miracle of the crossing of the Jordan River. The verses read this way. And it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan that the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant went before the people. And as they that bear the Ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the Ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zaratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off. And the people passed over right against Jericho. We have before us here this morning one of the most amazing miracles in all Holy Writ. Children of Israel, numbering probably around 2 million people, crossing the Jordan River at flood stage. The miracle took place in the springtime, the time of the barley harvest and the flax harvest. The Holy Spirit significantly tells us, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. And those of us who live in the Coulee region here can certainly get a handle on this particular detail. It's not without a great deal of meaning that our tremendously beautiful area is called God's country. In so many ways, our country reminds us of the Holy Land. And in fact, there was a pastor years ago that claimed in written form that the village of Galesville was the original site of the Garden of Eden. Well, it wasn't, but it could have been. Our region is just tremendously beautiful. And it reminds us of Deuteronomy chapter 11. I'm reading in verses 11 and 12. But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven. A land which the Lord thy God careth for, and the eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. And we know what floods are like here, living either on or close to the banks of the mighty Mississippi River. As a little child, I can remember driving in the car with my father over to a place where they were putting sandbags down to form a dike to try to control this raging Mississippi at its flood stage. And it was really no secret how this all happened. Our land is filled with beautiful, beautiful bluffs and valleys. And in normal winter times, you can find a ton of snow on top of the bluffs. Sometimes many, many feet deep. And then when spring arrives, especially if it's a very fast arrival where the weather gets warm and stays that way, why the snow on top of the bluffs melts and comes roaring down the valleys into the Mississippi River, and overnight it becomes a raging torrent. It overflows the banks, it makes its way into some parts of the city. Where I lived on the north side, it was common. It would cover roads and streets in the city, parkways, and a lot of times would flood into the basements. And I remember my father telling me one time about something happened during flood stage, which shows the power of the water and the helplessness of man and animal against it. I can't really remember if my father was in the boat alone or if he was in the boat with his father. I'm not sure which it was. But they were out on this river during flood stage during the spring of the year. And going downstream, my father or his father, my grandfather, who was a river rat, if ever there was one, noticed a fox trying to swim across the river, and the fox was in danger of drowning. It was having a terrible time. So he moved the boat over toward the fox, and a fox, which normally is a very shy animal, does not relate well to human beings at all. The fox actually got into the boat. Then my grandfather finally got the boat over to land on the other side, and the fox immediately jumped out and ran away. But it was a matter of life or death. And that's the way it is when the river overflows. And the same thing holds true for the Jordan. Those who are in the know tell us that the Jordan has its beginnings at the base of Mount Lebanon. And Mount Lebanon is filled with snow. And in the springtime, much of the snow on Mount Lebanon melts. And you know the rest of the story. Now, continuing the sacred narrative, the Holy Spirit tells us this. I guess before I go on, I should mention another thing. There was a book came out a while back. I believe it was by a man called Keller. I'm not sure. I had the book a long time ago. And it was entitled something like The Bible as History. And what he did was go through and show that there were natural explanations for many of the miracles in the Bible. And then one of them was that even today, every now and then, you have a landslide at a certain place in the Jordan River, and the river is blocked up for a short period of time. Well, that may all be true, but nobody who has lived on the banks of the Mississippi River during flood stage would bite on this. And nobody's ever going to be able to convince me that a landslide somewhere up near Tremplo could stop the Mississippi River flowing at flood stage. It doesn't work that way. And these people come up with these reasons because they don't really believe that the Bible is inspired by the Word of God. And I have no doubt whatsoever that you could possibly have a landslide that would stop the Jordan River at certain times of the year. But this isn't going to happen during flood stage. And the Holy Spirit makes a big point of this. For Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. And this was the time of the barley harvest and the flax harvest. So there's no landslide going to stop this thing. You have here a tremendous miracle. And little wonder that many people, myself among them, believe that this is even a greater miracle from the physical side of things than what took place at the Red Sea. Now, I'd like to give you a couple quotes from how some people have described the scene which we're witnessing here. First one, the waters were cleft asunder so that those which came down from above, that is from the mountains, were invincibly dammed so that, and that's D-A-M-M-E-D, so that the downflowing torrent was supernaturally stayed. It was as though an enormous but invisible sluice had suddenly shut off the stream at its source. Secondly, the huge volume which had already descended was made to turn backward and stand up like a heap in a congealed mass, which in our judgment was more remarkable than what occurred at the Red Sea. That solid wall of water must have appeared like some mammoth buttress, yet without any apparent support. And third, the waters which already were in the Jordan Valley rapidly drained away into the Dead Sea, leaving the whole part of the river's bed dry, as far downward it is likely as it swelled upward. This man obviously believes that Scripture was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Another quote. At any time, the passage of a river by such a multitude, with their wives and children, their flocks and herds, all their baggage, would have presented formidable difficulties. But now the channel was filled with a deep and impetuous torrent, which overflowed its banks and spread widely on either side, probably extending nearly a mile in width. While in the very sight of the scene were the Canaanitish hosts who might be expected to pour out from their fortress and exterminate the invading multitude before they could reach the shore. Yet these difficulties were nothing to Almighty power, and they only served to heighten the effect of the tremendous miracle about to be worked. No sooner had the feet of the priests touched the brim of the overflowing river than the swollen waters receded from them. And not only the broad lower valley, but the deep bed of the stream was promptly emptied of water, and its pebbly bottom became dry. The waters which had been in the channel speedily ran off, and those which would naturally have replaced them from above were miraculously suspended and accumulated in a glassy heap far above the city Adam. Nearly the whole channel of the lower Jordan, from a little below the Lake of Tiberias to the Dead Sea, was dry. Another man who obviously believes that the Holy Spirit inspired Scripture. Now, what is intriguing to me, and it always has been, ever since the first time I read it, is the mention of the city Adam that is beside Zaratan. Why would the Holy Spirit mention this detail? And what are the treasures that are hidden in it for us? We'll spend some time on this right now and recalling what Christ said in the reading, the gospel reading today. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think that ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. A greater than Joshua, then, is here. The city Adam, as far as I am aware, this is the only reference in these words to the city Adam that you find in all Scripture. We know nothing of its building, who built it, when it was built. It does appear on some maps. I'm not so sure how accurate they are, but it appears on some maps near the city of Zaratan. But virtually everything we know about the city of Adam is found right here in this verse. So what do we make of it? There's a parallel here with Hebrews chapter 11. Verses 8, 9, and 10, which shed a ton of light on what we're looking at. The verses read this way. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him, of the same promise. Now here's the key verse. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now compare that city that Abraham was looking for, whose builder and maker is God and has foundations laid by God, compare that city with what the city of Adam must have been. And while we don't know anything specific about the city of Adam, we do know a lot about Adam himself, the one after whom this city was named. A few things we know about Adam. Adam was the representative of the whole human race. And when Adam stood in Eden's garden, you and I were there with him in his loins. We know that from Scripture. We know that Adam rebelled against God and brought sin and death into the world. We know from Scripture that his sin affects every single one of us because we were there. It's called by theologians original sin. The sin that Adam committed, and since we are all descended from Adam, handed it down to each single one of us. It's enough to damn. If we never sinned another sin in our life, which would be impossible anyway, but if we didn't, the sin of Adam, which we participated in, would be enough to damn us. We know that Adam's sin affected the whole creation. The curse was placed upon the ground, and whole animal creation is under it also. That's what we know about Adam. Now, Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us this. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, we can cry bloody murder and say it's not fair if we want to. But it is fair. God is a fair God. He's a just God. He's a righteous God. And it is fair. We had better deal with it. An ancient hymn writer put it this way, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. I don't understand that. But you know, very often truth is stranger than fiction. Okay, so we know a little bit about Adam, and being that we do, we know something about the city of Adam. Secondly, what do we know about the city of Zaratan? Well, you know, we've learned enough now, I think, that the Holy Spirit has indicated over and over and over again that these words and names, especially names, are very important in Scripture because of the meaning that they have. And I found different meanings for the word Zaratan. I found the word, the meaning of cooling, the meaning of tribulation, and the meaning of perplexity. And it was located very near the city of Adam. Cooling? You know, when in Eden's garden, God came walking into the garden in the cool of the day, he found that Adam's love for him had definitely cooled. In fact, Adam ran and hid in the bushes. Tribulation? The world is filled with it. What is crooked cannot be made straight. And you can trace everything, every bit of it, back to that sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Perplexity? We've got problems. And the big problem is, how are we going to approach the Almighty God when we die? It is a perplexing problem that by ourselves we have no answer for. So we know something about the city of Adam. We know something about the city of Zaratan. And third, it's very interesting that Jesus Christ is called the last Adam. And he is representative in a way that nobody else ever has been or ever could be. The closest one that would come is Adam, who is a representative of the whole human race. And now the Son of God is a representative for all of his people. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, It reads this way: "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." The last Adam has the ability to quicken a spirit that was dead. And 1 Corinthians 15:47, "The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven." And that's why when he stood before Pilate, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, I'd have soldiers here to fight. But my kingdom is not from this world. It's of another world." You know, the older I've gotten and the more I've been in the ministry, the more I've remembered and treasured two or three different things that the old Professor Meyer, then in his 90s, told us. And one of the things he said was this: when you go out to preach, make Christ big. And it's a sad thing in our day and age how small so many of the preachers of our day are making the Son of God. And you don't know whether to laugh or cry. We've talked enough about how they make him out to be a beggar, that the Son of God needs your money in order to spread his gospel, which is a lie. He doesn't. But even maybe worse. You know, there are some people who believe that when the Son of God died on the cross, he only died to forgive the original sin that we have from Adam. And that you and I, then, are responsible to pay for all the rest of our sins. Now, isn't that comforting? Maybe this is where the doctrine of purgatory comes in. I'm not sure about the teaching of the Catholic Church on this, but it would certainly seem to fit. Your original sin is forgiven, but then when you die, you suffer for all the rest of them. And I don't know about you, but for me, that would be eternity. Just think of what this means. Think of what this means for you. Jordan here is a symbol of sin and death. And the waters, the Holy Spirit, were pushed back very far from the city Adam, that is, beside Zaratan. Now, I know there are some translations that translate it that the waters were pushed back to the city of Adam. Well, you know, an old professor I had in Greek at Northwestern had a saying that whoever can translate the little particles, that man really knows the language. And the little particles are the most difficult ones to translate if you've ever done any work in languages. So some of these little particles can be translated in different ways. And one of the reasons why I love the King James translation so much, and it's not a perfect translation, but in many ways it is extremely accurate. And they've got this exactly right. The waters were pushed back very far from the city of Adam, that is, beside Zaratan. Now, how do we know that? Well, John chapter 1:29 reads this way: "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He did not say, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of Adam." He takes away the sin of the whole world. Little wonder that the waters of death were pushed back far from the city of Adam, because a lot has happened since Adam walked the face of this earth. And the Son of God died for the sins of the world. Do the math. What is the value of the blood of Christ? And this is the key thought here. The question has been put, how can the blood of one man forgive the sins of the whole world? Take away an eternity of suffering for every sin in the whole world. How can that be? Well, you see, the truth of the matter is that if you were standing at the cross, you may not have noticed any difference between the blood of Jesus Christ and the blood of the two thieves that were crucified with him. They probably looked pretty much the same, all the drops of blood. But if you looked at it from the eyes of the Heavenly Father, you would see something quite different. You would see that the blood of his Son is perfect blood. There's no sin at all involved in it. And this is what makes Jesus Christ unique and different from everybody else on the face of the whole earth. Here is the perfect one. Now, the key to this whole thing is that the Father is going to be the judge. Nobody else. So what difference does it make what somebody like, say, Judas Iscariot would say about the blood of Jesus Christ? He would probably say, it's worthless blood. It doesn't have the power to forgive anything. That's his opinion. But he's not going to be my judge. Pontius Pilate would probably say, well, it's not worth much either. He wasn't guilty to die. But I washed my hands of that. Well, his opinion doesn't count either. The only opinion that counts is the opinion of the one who is sitting on the judgment seat and determines where I am going to spend eternity. And I don't care what anybody else says about it. If the Father says that the blood of my only begotten Son is so precious, that if you're covered with it, your sins are forgiven, and you're going to live in eternal glory, that's the only opinion I care about. And that's precisely what the Father says. The scene is a court scene so often in Scripture. The prosecutor is Satan. The criminal is you and me, mankind. The defense attorney is Jesus Christ, and the judge is the Father. Satan, as a prosecutor, brings up all of our sins before the judge, says these people are guilty, they deserve to die, they deserve to be punished forever. And the defense attorney, the Son of God, says, Father, I have paid for these sins. I shed my blood for these sins. And these people are covered with my blood. And the Father says, not guilty. And Satan has nothing, no rebuttal. It's over. The trial is over. Not guilty. As the hymn writer says, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. In flaming worlds, knees arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. And so this beautiful miracle of the waters being pushed back far, far from the city of Adam, which is close to Zaratan. And then the truth of Isaiah 43. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior.